Okay then, brethren, obviously we're not going to be able to repeat what we've been talking about for the last maybe 3 months or so now, but we've been looking at quite a big challenge in some ways in terms of Bible prophecy. What does prophecy for today actually say to us? Most of us, I imagine, who are listening today have a tradition of looking towards Rome and Europe, probably a German-dominated Europe, as being the way the end-time prophecies will work out. We've asked the question, though, does a Europe dominated by the Catholic Church really fit the prophecies of Daniel 2, the statue, Daniel 7, the four beasts, Daniel 8, the ram and the he-goat? Does it really fit the beasts of Revelation 13, 17, 18? In my opinion, not very well. And as a plausible alternative, I've suggested that perhaps we should be looking towards Islam and the Islamic empires, both past and future. And in any event, either way, of course, you and I should remain watchful. We need to be vigilant, certainly. Absolutely, by all means, you may keep your eyes on Europe and Germany and the Vatican and the papacy, but I suspect we're more likely to see events affecting the Islamic countries of the Middle East playing a much more major role in end-time prophecy than perhaps we used to think. For example, in Daniel chapter 8, we have the story of the ram charging out to the north and south and west. Well, the ram is modern-day Iran. And after a while of getting his own way and having a very successful war, there is a major counteroffensive by the he-goat, which appears to be Turkey, leading a small group of nations, four nations. And at the end of that process, of those two sort of wars, we end up with a 10-nation Islamic beast. Perhaps the Ottoman Empire healed and resurrected, all of it being governed by an Islamic Antichrist. And although most of these events might more directly be focused on the Middle East, the knock-on effects worldwide would be significant. So whether you're living in Canada or the USA, Mexico, South America, Western Europe, if these events happen in the Middle East, you could expect probably the collapse of the dollar, perhaps the collapse of our banking systems, perhaps unemployment, recession, who knows? Because don't forget, the Middle East is the heart and core of the oil industry, the Persian Gulf. And any impact over there would have, global repercussions. So just because these events may be centered in the Middle East and Islamic countries does not mean that those of us in the West are entirely secure and nothing to be concerned over. Now, if we're watching world news, there's quite a lot happening continually in the Middle East and those Islamic countries. I've picked out just three events from the past week alone, pretty much. One, just a few days ago, I think Wednesday of last week, or this week, Iran, that's the ram of Daniel 8, Iran launched two ballistic missiles with the words, "Israel must be wiped out," written on them in Hebrew. Not very friendly. And I think it rather clearly shows their desire, where their heart is. And now, to an extent, Iran may have scaled back its nuclear program. Not completely convinced, but maybe. But if they have, all they've done is swap towards increasing their ballistic missile program. And, of course, it's not just Israel that would have to be nervous of Iran having a bigger, beefier ballistic missile program. Any country like Saudi Arabia, other countries, Jordan, Turkey, all of those need to be concerned about Iran and a, you know, ballistic missile program. Else, other news this week, well, we know that the US of A has agreed to release between $100 billion and $150 billion in assets belonging to Iran that were frozen, because Iran is now nice and friendly. So we can release this money that we were sort of trying to prevent them getting access to. And the story, if you believe it, which I certainly do not believe it, is that all that money is going towards domestic friendly programs in Iran, providing, you know, welfare and education. Almost no chance, because Iran is now known to be carrying out major military shopping in China and in Russia, because they've got about $100 billion available to buy super-duper enhanced weaponry. And it's known for a fact that a large element of that money is going to the Iranian Revolutionary Guard Corps, IRGC. And there's a number of commentators saying they expect that because Iran is building up its military big time, that countries like Saudi Arabia must build up theirs. In other words, you've got an escalation of military spending in the Persian Gulf involving a number of Islamic countries. Will that end in peace and friendliness and picnics in the desert?
Well, absolutely, I think.
Don't think so. And then perhaps the last one in the past week or so relates to Turkey, which you might remember is almost certainly the he-goat of Daniel 8. Hebrew is Javan, but probably Turkey. Well, last weekend, just a week ago, the Turkish government took full control of the major opposition newspaper in Turkey. They sacked the editor, sacked the journalists. Some journalists are already in prison. So as of last weekend, there is no longer any press freedom in Turkey. All the media pretty much is now controlled by your nice, friendly Turkish government. No voices of criticism permitted. So Turkey becomes, or is moving in a direction becoming ever increasingly despotic. A despot running it. Mr. Erdogan, you write that E-R-D-O-G-A-N, but pronounced Erdogan. He is their current top man and is moving the country more and more towards religious Islamic fanaticism. When we were in Istanbul back in October, I guess it was, our sort of guide, a young lady, aged about 30, took us around for an entire day, showing us the mosques and the markets, the bazaars, various historic areas and so on. And her view was that that Erdogan was insane. Well, insane or not, he is the top man, and he's just silenced all press opposition. And yet, Turkey, strange enough, is a member of NATO, along with Britain and European countries and the US of A. Turkey happens to be a very powerful military nation. It's the second most powerful NATO country after the US of A. And yet, democracy? Not if you silence all the newspapers that ever criticize you. Turkey has over 90 nuclear bombs supplied by NATO on its soil. And 40 of those nuclear bombs have been allocated to the Turkish Air Force in case of nuclear conflict. I think there's conflict coming. I'd wonder how they might be used. And if you remember from a few weeks ago, you know, Turkey is actually the heart of the old Ottoman Islamic Empire, which ran for about 600 years. The Ottoman Empire, namely Turkey, was wounded in World War I. The Ottoman Empire ended in 1922. but there seems little doubt that its president wants to return Turkey to its former glory. And so perhaps we've speculated that perhaps the beast whose deadly wound was healed could be the resurrection of the Ottoman Empire. So those are a few things in the news the past week, and I think if you're looking at events in Europe, events in the Middle East with Islamic countries, there's certainly plenty in the Islamic world that just fits in so well with the prophecies we've been looking at. But obviously there's some speculation there. Let's recognize that. Okay, last week we were in Revelation 6, so let's turn there again. We were looking at the unveiling of the six seals of Revelation chapter 6. And we'll have a quick look at those. You'll recollect that there was a scroll, a book, which was completely sealed with seven seals. And nobody could open that book. And the Apostle John was in tears, upset, and then was told that actually Jesus, the Lamb of God, has qualified to open up the scroll to, if you like, unveil the contents. And that's where we pick up in Revelation 6. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, or the first seal, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. As we said last week, a number of the very famous commentaries identify this as Jesus Christ. He is the one on the white horse. And they'll often refer to Revelation 19, not turning there, where it does tell us that Jesus Christ returns on a white horse. He was faithful and true. But that's much later on. This here is talking more of false religion, religious deception. Our traditional view, coming through the churches of God, would be that this is probably, we would have said, the Catholic Church, the papacy, perhaps Protestant daughter churches, something along that line, but the papacy being pretty high up there. Or, I've said, in light of the other scriptures in Daniel and elsewhere in Revelation, which seem to identify the Islamic world as being the most likely candidate for the end time prophecies, is quite likely we're looking here at Islam, which is religious deception on a major scale. It's got 1.67 billion adherents. There is a very embodiment of the spirit of Antichrist, because all 1.67 billion and the official teachings of the Quran say that God is not a father. Jesus Christ is not the Son of God the Father. Jesus Christ did not die. He is therefore not Savior. We have no atonement. And that is the spirit of Antichrist. And I think it's quite likely that we're going to see the Islamic religion become more powerful, more dominant as we hit the end times, because the Muslims in the main are waiting for their Islamic savior to come. They're expecting his arrival any day now. They call him the Mahdi, M-A-H-D-I, the Mahdi. He is Islam's Messiah, effectively. They believe he will bring peace to the world, well, provided you accept Muhammad and the Quran, of course. And they anticipate that when the Mahdi arrives any day, that he will transform the whole world, bring it under Islamic rule. So there's a bit of speculation, of course, but it does seem very plausible that the white horse pictures Islam, and perhaps the one riding it in the very end time is their Mahdi, their great savior. And just in passing, we mentioned last week that Muhammad, the messenger of Islam, of Allah, has 201 names, at least, one of which is the crown. It says here he had a crown. Well, one of his names is Iklil, I-K-L-I-L, the crown. Another of his names is Mansur, M-A-N-S-O-O-R, which means the victorious one or the conqueror. Not proving anything, but it's just interesting that it seems so very easy to fit Islam into these end-time prophecies. You're not going to really, you know, strain particularly hard or twist anything. It just sort of seems to fall into place. Okay, that was the white horse. Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4. When you open the second seal, the creature says, come and see, and another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. So this is a fairly easy one, I think, to interpret. Unlike a white horse, who some people think could be Jesus, but we think is a religious deception, etc., the red horse is, I guess, fairly clear. It's war. There's a great sword. I said last week, of course, there is the sword of jihad, which is inherently part of Islam from the get-go, from day one. Islam is conquered with the sword. And in fact, one of Muhammad's 201 names is Saifullah, S-A-Y-F-U-L-L-A-H, which means sword of Allah. So Muhammad is the sword of Allah. So we get war here with obviously killing and so on. Now, could that killing be worldwide? China, Tibet, across the Himalayas, down into New Zealand, or across South Africa and up through, you know, etc., and across North America and so on? Or could it be more regionalized in the area that comes within the remit of the prophecy? We've had this discussion in the past. It could be either. Can't tell for sure, but it could be localized to the area where Islam has its greatest power. And of course, I think we can all understand that following religious deception, following perhaps some powerful Mahdi that encourages jihad, that could certainly lead to much more killing and fighting and destruction. The other alternative, the one that we've grown up with, of course, is to expect perhaps that in some way what's pictured here is the Pope, the Catholic Church in some way, allying itself with Western Europe and encouraging Western Europe to go to war for some reasons against Britain and North America and Australia and New Zealand and South Africa. That's sort of the background we come from. Sometimes a bit hard to quite see how that would work. Whereas an Islamic religious movement followed by wars and killings, which is what it's always done, by the way. It's got a 1,400-year track record there, and somewhere around 270 million deaths in its wake. And by the way, still killing every day of the week in the name of Allah. You know, not far off 30,000 jihad attacks since 9/11. It's just now it's in little bits and pieces. It's almost, you know, like family-run jihad. We're talking here about international jihad in the name of Allah. That's the end-time sort of peak fulfillment. Okay, moving down to Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6. I looked, and behold, this time a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales or balances in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. So the black horse, we again said last week, seems to represent economic turmoil, because you've got shortages of essentials. Very expensive to get wheat, very expensive to get barley. These things are, you know, staples of most people's diet we could have said in there, you know, perhaps rice. So there's shortages. Things are still there, but they're very, very expensive. And this appears to be a picture of economic turmoil, perhaps a banking crisis, you know, perhaps people's savings are wiped out. This is the almost inevitable consequence of war. If it's a destructive war, particularly centered in the Persian Gulf area, where the oil comes from, then you've got major economic and financial problems. And nowhere really escapes. Even if you're not in the actual area where the war is being fought, if it's massive warfare across considerable parts of the earth, and you know, traveling by ship, by boat, the delivery of oil, all the investments from the West, you know, in the Persian Gulf area, if there's massive collapses there, then you're looking at economic distress, major. Also, we mentioned last week, it refers to the person on the black horse having a pair of scales or a pair of balances. The Greek word there is a zugos, Z-U-G-O-S, zugos, which the dictionaries will tell you figuratively means servitude, especially under law or obligation or compulsion. I've suggested last week, perhaps that's a reference to Sharia law. Because in any Islamic country, or any country which is occupied in an Islamic war, all unbelievers, that would be you by the way, unbeliever in terms of Islam and Allah, you're what they call a kafir, K-A-F-F-I-R, a kafir, all unbelievers must convert and accept Allah and Muhammad as his messenger, or if you're not prepared to convert, you must accept subjugation and humiliation and pay a sizable tax if you want to remain alive. And you are made to feel subdued, subjugated, and in servitude. The Quran teaches that unbelievers will be punished in the next life. They go to a nasty place, like hell. But also, unbelievers must be punished in this life. And they must realize, accept, and acknowledge that they are being punished in this life. So in any Islamic country, non-Muslims must be put in a position where they feel subjugated and humiliated on a daily basis. So the term zugos, which means servitude under law, obligation, or compulsion, is a pretty good word to describe the effect of Sharia law. Now, that might just be a coincidence, but like I said earlier, it's surprising how easy it is to fit Islam into these end-time prophecies. Moving on to Revelation 6 and verses 7 to 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice saying, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, which we know is complete rubbish. It's a green horse. It's green, chloros, says so. Everywhere the word chloros is a green horse. And this brings the horses to four. So that's often referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Apocalypse being just the Greek word for revelation or unveiling. So these are the first four seals, and these are the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the four horsemen of revelation. This one is a green horse. We said last week it's curious. I think with just one exception, every Arab country, its flags are made up of only four colours. And those colours are, strange enough, white and red and black and green. Some flags have all four colours, some just have two or three of them. But these four colours of the four horsemen of the apocalypse are the colours that appear to be the ingredients for the Arab and Islamic countries' flags. Curious. Perhaps no more than that, but it's curious. So here we've got to verse 8, which is the green horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades, or the grave, followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by beasts of the earth. Is that another coincidence, by the way, that green is the colour of Islam? Well, perhaps it is. But here we have death, the grave, brought about by the sword, by warfare, by hunger, famine, I guess, starvation, by disease, perhaps animal-related disease, and it's following this green horse. Now notice that the individual has power over a quarter of the earth. Now it doesn't say, as my unfortunately uninspired marginal notes now say, power to kill. My margin says, pestilence, comma, bringing death toll to one quarter of mankind. That's been in my Bible for maybe 25 years, but it's actually not accurate. Because it doesn't say it will kill a quarter. It says it has power over a quarter, among which it can kill with sword, hunger, etc., etc. And again, of interest, if you look at the population of the planet, about one quarter is Muslim. If you look at the number of countries, sovereign countries on the earth, about 25% of them are Muslim or Muslim-dominated. Or if you look at just the land mass, the land area, excluding, say, Antarctica, which is just penguins anyway, one quarter of the land mass is occupied by Muslims. So maybe that's just a curiosity, maybe it's just a coincidence, but it so happens that Islam occupies one quarter, one fourth of the earth by population, by landmass, by number of countries. And frankly, deaths following Islam are entirely in keeping with its history, because over 1,400 years, they have killed almost everybody that got in their way or subjugated them, whether it's Christians, however you want to, you know, define those, whether it's Buddhists, whether it's Hindus. And then, of course, when they finish killing all of them, they also kill each other. Just think of Syria at the moment. That's an Islamic country where Muslims are busy bombing, killing, beheading, and all the rest of it, other Muslims. You could think of Libya. You could think of Afghanistan. Muslims kill Muslims as well as anybody else. So it's not hard to see this fourth horse, this green horse, linked to death, and the grave being another description of particularly the end time impact as Islam perhaps comes to its most powerful ever domination of the earth. Okay, moving on now to Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11. Of course, one thing we've said repeatedly is, we may be speculating somewhat as to what the scriptures mean. Can't really, I think, avoid that. But what we certainly can do is be very familiar with the narrative. So we should be able, without any real struggle, to say what we believe the scriptures actually say in Revelation 6. We know about the four horses. We know about this particular one. We know about the one after. We know it's in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 and Daniel 9 and so on, Revelation 13, 17, 18. It should be increasingly easy for us to know the text, the narrative. That will help us as things develop around us and think, oh, yep, I now see exactly what that scripture was referring to. And hopefully that will sometimes be pretty close to what we speculated. Could be that we're not 100% accurate all the time, but we're trying to be fairly responsible and not just jump onto some interesting bandwagon. Anyway, verses 9 to 11 is going to be the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So they've been killed because of their religious beliefs, because of the word of God which they'd held to, because of their testimony, no doubt, claiming to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've been martyred, been put to death. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. So quite obviously, there's deaths involved of believers. People who acknowledge the word of God are going to be killed, put to death, martyred. Now, we said last week, this is symbolic. It doesn't mean that there literally are souls sort of clustered under an altar in heaven shouting out, the saints are dead. They are sleeping in the grave, awaiting the resurrection from the dead. This is a symbolism, but their blood talks, just as we used the example last week in Genesis 4. We remember Cain slew his brother Abel, and God turns up and says, where's your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God says, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. So the fact that blood cries out, there's an illustration there right in the early chapters of Genesis. It's symbolic. It's figurative. These saints are dead, and they're going to remain dead until after their fellow saints join them in death. And, many have been killed over the centuries for the word of God. At one time, if you go back a few hundred years, the Middle East was actually professing Christian. North Africa was professing Christian. Countries like Syria, Egypt were centers of professing Christianity, insofar as they believed in the God of the Bible. They had Bibles, they believed in Jesus Christ, they had churches. I guess most of them probably met together on Sundays, I imagine. But they were, if you like, believers in the God of Abraham and Jesus Christ and so on. Now, you and I would probably differ in a few specific areas, but they would have claimed to be Christians. And they're all gone. Wiped out, because Islam wiped them all out. They're all gone. Syria, Egypt, Asia Minor, once largely Christian or professing Christian, now Islam. That's what Islam does. There's a lot of deaths of people claiming to be Christians at the hand of the sword of jihad. If you think of the Crusades, way back in 1100, 1200 and so on, which are, by the way, largely misunderstood, after four centuries of Muslim conquests across North Africa, across the Middle East, and coming up right across Southern Europe into Spain and into France, it got to the point where Western Europe was not prepared any longer to put up with it, because they reckoned they were in danger of being overtaken by Islam across the entirety of Europe. They had lost 2/3 of the old Christian world to Islam, and Europe itself was under threat. So the Crusades were launched for two reasons. One was to defend Christian Europe, as it saw itself, from the Mohammedans. And secondly, to defend Jerusalem and the Holy Land from Islam. That's what the Crusades were for. Defensive against the onslaught, the relentless onslaught of these religious extremists from Arabia, who had already destroyed most of historic Christianity. Now, of course, in wars, you get bad things happening, and people can point to bad things the Crusaders did, and of course, vice versa. But the primary purpose of the Crusades was to stand up to Muslim aggression. And of course, many died. Many have died over centuries who claimed the Word of God as their foundation and have died at the hands of the Islamic Empire. Now, Revelation 6, I think, is more talking about the future, but it will happen again. and probably much worse. So I think we can expect that when Islam becomes dominant in these end times, when these wars start, then you're going to find yet more deaths of anybody who claims to be a Christian. Whether you or I would debate to what extent they're accurate in their beliefs, if they claim to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, they are in the crosshairs. And this is mentioned in quite a number of places. So the fifth seal is actually backed up by a number of scriptures. It tells us even how long it will last. Let's turn to Revelation 20, verse 4. Doesn't give us the timing here, but it does give us another insight we're quite familiar with now. So the fifth seal is martyrdom of those who claim to be believers in the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 here says, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, which is the martyrdom of the fifth seal, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Next verse says that's the first resurrection. So these have been beheaded for their beliefs. And we said before that the beast is a reference, I believe, to the Islamic Empire. And the mark of the beast that you are referred to taking is not, I think, necessarily something physical. It may well be. But every time you see reference to the mark of the beast and God's condemnation, it's linked into worshipping the beast, which means really giving your allegiance and loyalty to this empire. That's what really gets God up against you, not just physically receiving some tattoo or whatever it might be. But you don't want to give your loyalty to Allah and to Muhammad, his messenger. But unfortunately, in some parts of the world, if you refuse to do that, you will be beheaded. And that's what's mentioned here. Let's turn back to Revelation 13, where it does mention how long this will last. Revelation 13. Reading verses 1 and 2. Then says John, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, or Satan, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now you may recollect, possibly from several weeks ago, that the seven heads, this is a reference back to Daniel 7 and the beast there. There was one head on the lion, one head on the bear. There was 4 heads, if you recollect, on the leopard. And then, of course, the head on the strange fourth beast, so 7 heads. So this is a composite of Daniel 7's beasts. And I've said before, my best suggestion is this is the end time Islamic empire comprising 10 Islamic countries unified together. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Well, it so happens in the First World War that the Ottoman Empire, which was a very powerful Islamic empire across huge swathes of the Middle East and so on, after 600 years, it was mortally wounded in the First World War. They chose the wrong side. And it was finally closed down in 1922. That may well be the deadly wound to this particular beast and to the seventh head. But it says here, his deadly wound is to be healed. So therefore, I expect the Ottoman Empire, probably, to be restored to tremendous power in the end times. And that will be led by Turkey, which happens to tie in, of course, exactly with Daniel chapter 8 and the he-goat. Where are we now? Verse 4. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast who is able to make war with him? So here's a powerful military concern. Verse 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and here he comes, he was given authority to continue for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. 12 months in a year, by and large. So 42 months is 3.5 years. So this beast, this Islamic empire, when it reaches this particular form, it is going to continue for 42 months. Verse 7, and it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So, according to Revelation 13, this beast, which I'm suggesting may be the final sort of resurrected Islamic empire, is given to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That means they lose in the short term. They may, of course, gain eternal life, but they don't overcome the beast. So that's going to last, by the looks of it, for 42 months or 3.5 years. Of course, sometimes you think, well, who are the saints being referred to here? Because, you know, if you took the view, I guess, that we might have taken once upon a time, this is referring to the true believers in the Church of God. Well, there's not many of those around these days, no matter how you want to measure it. If you looked at the membership rolls of Living Church of God and United Church of God and COGWA and Christian Biblical Church of God and Restored Church of God and whatever elements are forgotten, you can't get a very big number because they don't have big numbers. Living might be something like 7,000-ish. Philadelphia believes less than 5,000 these days. United might be 10 or 11,000. It would be pretty hard to get any more than 30, 40,000 who've come through the churches of God that you and I are familiar with. So, are all these scriptures talking about 40,000 people? The whole Bible's talking about a war against a few scattered folk here and there. I mean, let's face it, in terms of numbers, we're pretty insignificant. But then, of course, let's recognize that in the end times, particularly when you're down to the last 3 or 4 years, which this appears to be, how many people have been converted in the end times? What about the two witnesses who have been proclaiming their warning message for 3.5 years? So how many believers become believers literally in the end times? Of course, another possibility is that God has a broader application for this scripture than just the Sabbath-keeping former members of the Worldwide Church of God. One missionary, for example, to the Islamic world, a guy called David Garrison, he has commented, he's written a book called, A Wind in the House of Islam. That's a book he's authored, A Wind in the House of Islam. And he's carefully documented that, at least by, let's say, professing Christian standards, between 2 million and 7 million Muslims have converted to some form of Christianity in the last 2 decades. That's between 2 million and 7 million who've left Allah and Muhammad and come into some type of Christian church in the last 20 years. And when they do that, I mean, there's a price to pay for them. Because the very best they get is completely shunned or driven out of their homes. And the Quran legislates that they can be killed because they're apostates to Allah. And death is the correct punishment. So there are, by the sound of it, a number of millions of people who have turned their back on Allah, turned their back on Mohammed, have become some variety of Christian, and exposing themselves and their families to persecution and to death. So therefore, perhaps in the end times, there'll be many, many more conversions to God, to Jesus. And if there are, then of course they become right in the crosshairs of Islam for 42 months. Let's turn to Revelation 13, verses 11 to 15. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth who had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. We've said before this could well be the Islamic Antichrist, the Mahdi, the Caliph, the guy who has complete, total, spiritual and political authority over all 1.67 billion Muslims. Verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, Islam, whose deadly wound was healed. Well, that could be the resurrection of the old Ottoman Empire, perhaps even under Mr. Erdogan, perhaps. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth and the sight of men will deceive many. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, a representation of Islam, of Sharia law, to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So the death of those who do not accept the beast, his image, his mark, the death of the saints is pictured here. The Islamic Antichrist is going to exterminate those in particular who hold to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, either as true converts or potentially anybody who bears the name Christ or Christian, because I don't think the average Muslim will make a big distinction between whether you're, you know, one version of Christianity or another. If you claim to be a Bible-believing Christian, that's enough. You will be subjugated, subdued, humiliated, and pay the tax, and you can live. Or if you don't, see this sword, it's going to take your head off. That's sort of the options. Now, our traditional view, I suppose, would be that the Catholic Church is involved here as this second beast in encouraging Western Europe to kill those who keep the Sabbath and don't accept Sunday worship. I don't know. Doesn't have the same credibility as perhaps it once did to me. Another reference to this fifth seal, this Martin of the Saints, we'll find back in Daniel chapter 7. So let's turn to Daniel 7, starting verse 19. So the fifth seal is actually referred to in quite a number of places. We just read two scriptures back. It appears to be a 3.5-year period, which is long enough if you're being chased, harried, persecuted, beheaded. 3.5 years would seem quite a long time. So we're in Daniel 7, beginning at verse 19. So Daniel 7's got the four beasts, the fourth beast being the great and terrible beast, and the one Daniel's particularly interested in, picking verse 19. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And I said before, numerous times, Rome didn't really do that. Also verse 20, about the 10 horns that were on its head, and about the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, an arrogant individual whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. So this arrogant horn comes up among the Islamic Empire, the 10 nations which unite. It's an arrogant individual or power source. And Daniel says, verse 21, he saw the same horn making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. This is right up to the return of Christ. This is end time. This isn't in its fulfillment something that happened centuries ago, although of course it has happened throughout the centuries. Anything labeled Christian across the Middle East or North Africa is gone, obliterated by Islam. But this is talking about the very end of time. Verse 23, the angel said, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms," which Rome wasn't, by the way, "and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall rise after them, not after the first three, and etc. He shall be different from the first ones, shall subdue three kings. He, this arrogant horn, shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and times, and half a time." So this arrogant individual appears to be the Islamic Antichrist of Revelation 13, second half. Attacks, harasses, persecutes the saints for how long? A time, times, half a time. That's 3.5 years. That's 42 months. Just as we read in Revelation 13, verse 5. So it all sort of, you know, ties up. Now, we know in Revelation 12, which is not turned to, it does refer to a woman flying to a place of protection for time, times, and half a time. But then the devil goes after the rest of her seed to make war on them. So I'm afraid you can look in quite a number of passages and you'll see that the saints are under pressure in the end time. Now, that might primarily be in those nations where Islam is particularly powerful. I suspect it will be, because that's where they have the authority, the power, and in their view, the legal right and the religious fervour. Anyway, that'll do for that. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 6, pick up in verse 12, which is the sixth seal. Revelation 6 and verse 12. Verse 12, reading down to verse 17. "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood." So these are what are referred to typically as the heavenly signs. It looks like the sun has an eclipse. Also the moon has an eclipse, which is astronomically impossible. You can have one or the other, you can't have both simultaneously. This is something very unusual happening here. Now, it does say a great earthquake. In verse 12, the Greek word there is a seismos, S-E-I-S-M-O-S, S-E-I-S-M-O-S, seismos, which can be earthquake, and most frequently does refer to an earthquake. It just simply means a shaking. It doesn't mean necessarily a shaking of the ground. It just means a shaking. For example, once when Jesus was crossing the Sea of Galilee and he was asleep on a pillow, it says there was a great tempest came up. Well, the word tempest there is seismos. That's in Matthew chapter 8. So seismos means a commotion, a tempest, a great shaking, such as an earthquake. But I think reading here, the shaking is a little bit more widespread than just the ground. Because verse 13 tells us the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. So there's signs in the heavens which are shaken. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. That definitely sounds like an earthquake, that part. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, also every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, so what's the problem here? Obviously an earthquake's a problem. And the sun and the moon simultaneously going black, sort of dark, I guess, largely day and night. And great shaking and all the rest of it, pretty terrifying. And you might just think, you know, I'm going to try and hide from this terrifying natural phenomenon that's taking place. But it's more than that. Because they say, verse 16, to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So incredibly, these individuals have a pretty good idea of exactly who's behind this and what it means. They're not just frightened of an earthquake. They're terrified because they know it's the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. They seem to understand about God in heaven. They understand about Jesus Christ. And they understand that what we're now seeing is the arrival of the wrath of God and his Lamb. And now there's panic and fear. So clearly, somebody's been warning them about what's coming, and I guess they've largely rejected that warning. One assumes it's probably the two witnesses here, and perhaps we'll see in a moment some others who have been warning people and warning people and warning people and seeking to get, you know, mankind to pay some attention, and they just haven't wanted to know. And now these heavenly signs, major signs, erupt with a great shaking in the heavens and the earth. And now finally these people seem to realize too late it's the wrath, the punishment of God Almighty and his Son Jesus Christ. It has arrived. Now we can see that elsewhere if we turn to Joel chapter 2. If you can find the book of Joel, that's the clues in the Old Testament. Book of Joel, chapter 2, which is page 899 in my Bible, if that helps you at all.
Absolutely.
There was one lady used to have the same Bible as me. It was a slightly smaller version. It was the same edition. Mine's a fairly big Bible with big print. Hers was a slightly smaller Bible, the smaller print, but exactly the same sort of layout. So she was all quite grateful when I said, you know, turn to, you know, fourth Habakkuk and so on, give her the page number. But Joel chapter 2, picking up in verse 28. And we're focusing for a few moments on this sixth seal, the heavenly signs, because they're quite important in terms of getting the timing right at the end times. So verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So here's a prophecy of God pouring out his spirit, a spirit, amongst other things, of prophecy on both men and women, young and old. So I know some people get very antsy of the idea of women. No, women's places in the kitchen. You know, cooking and washing and ironing. This is a man's job. Well, as far as God's concerned, in this particular juncture in time, his spirit is poured out on everybody who is his, obviously not in the entire world, but all his people, male or female, given the ability to prophesy, to preach. And when is this going to happen? Verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. What we just read there in Revelation 6. This is the sixth seal. Darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's exactly what we read in Revelation 6. And just before it, there are many men and women, young and old, who have the spirit of God and the spirit of prophecy. So I do suspect that a lot of people will be aware of what's coming. Those men, the kings of the earth, the rich, the poor, the slaves, the free, they'll have heard the warning from the two witnesses, and also, I suspect, reading verses 20 and 29 here, many of God's people, empowered by his spirit, to preach, to proclaim, to warn. So enough will know what's about to come to pass. Verse 32, it shall come to pass at this time that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved or delivered. For in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So at this end time, the preaching will result in many people being converted. Verse 32 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord at this time shall be saved or delivered. So somewhere in this last 3.5-4 years thereabouts, there's a lot of preaching, there's a lot of proclaiming, there's a lot of warning. I guess there's a lot of conversions, hence all the reference to there's plenty of people against whom the beast can make war, plenty of saints in these days. Be a very interesting time to be alive. But notice again verse 31, the sun is turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's so helpful to bear that in mind. So both Revelation 6 and here in Joel 2, the heavenly signs, the sun and moon becoming dark, is before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now look at Zephaniah chapter 1. That's a bit later, going towards the back of the book. Zephaniah chapter 1. Just before you get to Haggai, if that helps. If you get to Matthew, you've gone too far. So Zephaniah chapter 1. Reading verses 14 through 18. Because the sixth seal introduces the great and terrible day of the Lord. The sixth seal is heavenly signs. And then everybody sort of runs and hides and says, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Hide us from the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has now come. Verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath. Well, precisely. A day of trouble and distress. A day of devastation and desolation. A day of darkness and gloominess. Well, I would think if the sun stops shining and the moon's not shining, it's going to be pretty dark and gloomy, for sure. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, his zeal, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. So this is the day of the Lord's wrath. Now, you have to be fairly careful, in a sense, not to confuse the great tribulation with the wrath of God. Because many do. In fact, most born-again rapture-believing sorts think they're the same. They're not the same at all. They're very different. The tribulation is Satan-inspired. The day of the Lord is God's intervention in human affairs. And the heavenly signs, the sixth seal, is the easy way to separate them. Because what you get, we'll see in a moment, you get the tribulation, then the heavenly signs, then the day of God's wrath. So the tribulation comes first. When that's over, you get the heavenly signs. When that happens, you then get the day of God's wrath. So the tribulation, the day of God's wrath, are separate, and they're divided by the heavenly signs falling in the middle. Let's turn to Matthew 24, pick up the story in verse 15. If you ever do come across a sort of rapture-believing, born-again person, you'll probably find this is where they get really confused. It's really not that hard. You might get confused by heads and horns.
But
tribulation, heavenly signs, and wrath of God seems fairly straightforward. Matthew 24, Jesus and his Olivet Discourse, picking up in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Now, here's some good information. Does Jesus think that Daniel's prophecies were only for Daniel's day? Clearly not. Because he's saying to his disciples here, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel wrote about in the holy place, then certain things you need to do. It certainly wasn't just for Daniel in Daniel's day, but was it perhaps just for the apostles? Perhaps it was all fulfilled, 40 years later in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed and perhaps a million Jews were killed and the temple was destroyed. Well, no, because two things. One is there is no record of any abomination of desolation standing in the holy place in 70 AD. And secondly, because Jesus talks about the Great Tribulation being unparalleled at this time. And no matter how bad Jerusalem was in 70 AD, it's been a lot worse since then, and there's a lot worse yet to come. So verse 15, the reference to Daniel and understanding about the abomination, that's for you and I as well, because that's relevant to us. So it says, whoever reads, let him understand. Then, once you see that with your eyes and you understand that's what Daniel was writing about, then let those who are in Judea, verse 16, flee to the mountains. Let him who's in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. This is urgent. There's no time to lose. You need to get out immediately. Verse 21, for then, once the abomination is set up, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. This is a one-off time, unequaled in all man's history, a time of great tribulation sufficient to wipe out all flesh. That wasn't 70 AD, bad as it was. Now, it refers you to great tribulation. That's a Greek word, thlipsis, which would spell thlipsis, thlipsis, which means affliction, distress, anguish, and of course the word they use, tribulation. But it's great, great affliction, great anguish, great pressure, a bad time, great tribulation. So abomination of desolation, the one that Daniel referred to, applicable to you and me today still, because it hasn't yet happened. When it does happen, urgent, get out of the country, because great tribulation. Then drop down to verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, when? immediately after the tribulation of those days, right? Tribulation. After the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken after the tribulation. But Revelation 6 tells us they happen before the great day of God's wrath. So it's tribulation, heavenly signs, the day of God's wrath. Tribulation, heavenly signs, God's wrath. The tribulation and the wrath of God are not the same. The tribulation comes first. And I think we know from Daniel 9, the 70 weeks prophecy, that the abomination of desolation is set up, remember, halfway through the seven-year covenant, halfway through the seven-year treaty. That's when the abomination is set up, which leaves, of course, 3.5 years for the tribulation to run, or at least the best part of 3.5 years. And during which time, the little horn attacks the saints and any others that get in the way, I suppose. Let's continue in verse 29 and the next couple of verses. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. That's the sixth seal. We just read that a few moments ago. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, you know, panic, call on the rocks to hide them, etc. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he, Jesus, will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So here, after the heavenly signs, is the gathering together of the saints by the angels. The last trumpet, the trumpet blows, and the dead in Christ are raised, and those who are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the air after the heavenly signs. So let's just finish off for tonight by turning to Revelation 8, because we mentioned six seals, but of course there are actually seven seals. So let's just conclude the seals element by turning to Revelation 8, pick up briefly the last seal, the seventh seal.
Are you going to make your funny comment, are you?
So Revelation 8. Okay, so we've got the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the fifth seal, the martyrdom of the saints over a 3.5 year period, apparently, the sixth seal is the heavenly signs, which come after the tribulation and before the great day of the Lord. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, we'll read. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And whilst I'm tempted to say that proves there are no women in heaven, I'm not going to say that because it's an old, moldy joke. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So the seventh seal is opened, and John sees seven trumpeters standing ready. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and a great earthquake. All getting ready for something really, you know, quite exciting, I guess. Verse 6. So the seven angels, who had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. And then off it goes, and we get the seven trumpeters doing their stuff. So the seventh seal, not going into it in any detail, the seventh seal comprises seven trumpets. Now, the way we've understood this in the past, I think is still correct. The seven trumpets don't come after the seventh seal. The seven trumpets are the seventh seal. And the seventh trumpet, when you get to the seventh trumpet, announces God's kingdom. and Jesus as its king. And the seventh trumpet itself is composed of the seven plagues of the wrath of God. So you have the seventh seal comprising seven trumpets.
Okay.
The seventh trumpet comprises seven bowls or vials, if you like, being the seven last plagues of God. And of course those plagues are, well, who are they directed at? I'll do this again next week just to sort of wrap it up properly. But if you look at Isaiah, I'll cover the scriptures in more detail next week, albeit just sort of briefly. Where God's punishment is poured out, there are a number of countries referenced in Isaiah 13 through Isaiah 21. God says he's going to punish the Arabians, Jordan, Syria, Egypt, Saudi Arabia. So the plagues are going to be poured out, certainly on those that God has a problem with, but the only ones who are actually identified clearly in Scripture happen to be all Islamic nations. Now, maybe, again, that's coincidence, but it's just interesting in a sense that the plagues of God, the ones referenced in the Old Testament, seem to be largely directed against the Islamic countries, those who have accepted the mark of the beast. Anyway, I guess we better not drag on any longer today, so let's conclude it there for now, and we'll carry on same time more or less next week.